Well, before we dive into our text for this morning, let me remind you of the backdrop of this little letter, that the backdrop of this little letter is actually false teaching that had infiltrated the churches of Asia Minor near the end of the first century AD. The Apostle John is writing this little letter as an old man. He's the last living apostle. His intention in writing to these believers in Ephesus is to lead them to certainty. Certainty about who Jesus really is. Certainty that they have truly come to know him in a saving way. He's also writing to them in order to instruct them so that they'll be able to know the difference between truth and error after the apostles have all passed off the scene. Now, so far in our study of this little book of 1 John, we've seen several tests of faith from our inspired apostle. Tests that can be used in our own lives to determine whether we truly belong to Jesus Christ or whether we are just going through the outward motions of religion without having the saving power and presence of Jesus Christ. The first test that John gave us back in chapter 1 was the test of sin. True believers in Christ do not try to hide their sin, to justify their sin, or to deny that they have a sin nature, but rather true believers in Christ walk in the light. They confess sin openly and honestly before God, then claim his forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Christ. Chapter 1 teaches us true believers are honest about the sin in our lives, honest about the struggle that we all continue to have with the indwelling sin nature. Second test of faith that John gives us at the beginning of chapter 2 is the obedience test. Though none of us will ever reach a state of sinless perfection on this side of heaven, all true believers who have been born again by the Spirit of God have a new desire to obey God. We delight in God's moral law in our innermost being. Not only do we have a renewed desire to be obedient, we have the Holy Spirit within us who enables us, Philippians says, both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to God. The third test we saw just before our Advent break is the test of love. True Christians are marked by genuine love for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And those who do not love the brethren with the love of Christ are not living in the light of Christ, but are living in darkness until now. It is impossible, John says, to say that you love God and to hate your Christian brother or sister at the same time. And the next test of faith that we are looking at today in verses 18 to 27 is a doctrinal test. It has to do with what we believe and what is true about Jesus Christ. You see, Christians don't just act in certain ways. Christians believe certain things. As Christians, we believe certain truths about Jesus and certain truths about the Father and certain truths about the Holy Spirit. If we don't believe those things to be true, we may be nice religious people, but we're not born again believers. John's concern in the text this morning is for doctrinal purity within the church. It's a concern for God's people to believe what is right and true about God's Son. With God's help this morning, we are going to see when it comes to the person of Christ, the difference between truth and error is as wide and broad as the distance between heaven and hell. The first thing that John does in these verses is to make a distinction so that we understand there is a difference between truth and error. Then he gives us some definitions so that we understand the nature of truth and the nature of error. And then finally he explains in verses 24 to 27 two defenses that God has given us to protect us, so that by his grace we might remain and persevere in the truth of his inspired word. And so that's where we're heading this morning, brothers and sisters. Three D's today: distinctions, definitions, and defenses. Let's begin where the Apostle John begins, with a critical distinction that we must understand between the spirit of truth the spirit of error. Whereas John likes to put it in these verses, the spirit of Antichrist and the anointing we have from God. Have a look again with me at verses 18 to 21. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued. They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. The one word that dominates these few verses of Scripture is the word Antichrist. It's a word that's repeated in this text three times by the apostle. You may be interested to know that the only place that this word Antichrist or Antichristos appears in the Bible is in the writings of John. John is the only biblical writer who explicitly uses the term, though the concept of Antichrist appears in the teachings of Jesus, in the letters of Paul, in the book of Revelation, which was written by John shortly after he composed this letter. Now you also notice here that John uses the word Antichrist in two different ways within a single verse. In verse 18, he speaks about the Antichrist, singular. And then later in that same verse, he speaks about Antichrists, plural. And so, friends, there are actually two distinctions that John makes here in the opening verses. There's the broad distinction between truth and error. It's the first one. Then there is a second distinction between the Antichrist who is to come and the many Antichrists who have already arrived on the scene. When John speaks about the coming Antichrist at the beginning of verse 18, he's making reference to a mysterious figure who will be revealed in the last days leading up to Jesus' second coming and the full establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. And in spite of what you might hear from late-night televangelists, prophecy gurus, we do not know who the Antichrist is. We do not know when exactly in history he will appear. We do not know whether we are living right now in the last generation before the return of Christ. And it's very unfortunate, I think, that there is so much unwarranted dogmatism, so much fruitless speculation, and so much pointless debating about things that God has not clearly revealed in His Word. But amid centuries of conjecture and speculation about the identity of this man named Antichrist, what we do know for sure from God's Word is that the coming Antichrist will be a man of lawlessness and evil. He will unleash a time of great persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ. In the days leading up to Jesus' second coming, thousands of Christian men and women will be brutally martyred for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And then at the end of that terrible time of tribulation, the Lord Himself will appear in the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise to meet and greet the King in the air, along with all who are alive and remain. And so, the Apostle Paul says, we will ever live with the Lord. We know for certain from 2 Thessalonians and from Revelation 19, that Jesus Himself will return to this earth as an exalted King who will destroy His enemies once and for all. We know that the Lord Jesus will avenge the blood of the martyrs. He will avenge the persecuted saints. He will throw the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil directly into the lake of fire, along with anyone and everyone who has refused to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to come under the gospel of His grace. For Christians, the return of Christ will be a time of great celebration and rejoicing, but for non-believers who have fallen prey to Antichrist and his lies, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth will be utterly terrifying. There will be no second chances for those who have rejected His gracious invitation. If you're interested in learning more what the Bible teaches about this future Antichrist, you can read about him very definitely in two passages of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 13. Now, whatever you might think about the future revelation of Antichrist and the details of Jesus' second coming, John's main concern here in the epistle is not with the future time of tribulation, but with present tribulation that's been part of the church's experience for the past 2,000 years. The Apostle John wanted the Christians in Ephesus to know, and he wants all of us as believers to know, that there are many antichrists in the world even as we sit here right now. Because according to verse 18 of God's word here, the last hour has already arrived. That expression there in verse 18 that John uses, the last hour, the last days, it's an expression that is very commonly misunderstood and misused. I've heard many well-meaning Christians speculate about whether or not we are living in the last days. And of course, the intent and the purpose of the speculation is to know whether Jesus is going to return in our lifetime. That has been the question from the time of Paul until now. And guess what? Every generation thought they were the last ones. We're no different than those who came before. But if we look at that expression biblically, we will discover something very interesting. The last days are already here. And they have been here for the past 2,000 years. In Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, the last days are associated with the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Then in Hebrews 1, we read this. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And so, my Christian friends, if you are wondering whether the last days are here, the question is a resounding yes. And we've been living in the last days for quite some time, ever since the Lord ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church for mission. We have been living in the final hour. Study the history of the Christian church. You will quickly discover that persecution and suffering and tribulation at the hands of Antichrist is not unique to the last generation. Tribulation and suffering has been the experience of Christians in every age, in every generation since the first coming of Christ. And if anything, we North American Christians are the exception to the rule, because for some reason in God's mysterious providence, we've been politically protected. We've been largely guarded from persecution. For millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the years and even alive right now, this is not the case. What happened in the early church for the first 300 years? Christians were fed to wild beasts. They were roasted alive. They were crucified. They were beheaded. They were skinned alive. They were boiled in oil by the Roman Antichrist. What happened 500 years ago at the Protestant Reformation? Our forefathers were burned at the stake. They were brutalized. They were exiled. They were subjected to the Inquisition. Read the writings of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, and you will have no doubt as to who the Protestant reformers believed the Antichrist to be. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, both came in the spirit of Antichrist. The way that they brutally murdered and oppressed the Jews during the Second World War, and also the Russian people and Eastern Europeans. And today, friends, the Church of Christ in many parts of our world is facing the same spirit of Antichrist. They are being tortured and beheaded. Their children are being murdered by militant Islamic fundamentalists. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is not just one Antichrist who will be revealed at the end of time. There are many Antichrists who have come and gone throughout the history of the church, and John is concerned to alert us to that reality. Read Revelation again, and notice that in Revelation 13, the beast does not have one head. The beast has many different heads. According to the teaching of John the Apostle, the spirit of Antichrist is all around us, even here in our protected enclave of North America. And so, Church of Christ, let's not become so preoccupied with mysterious events of the future that we fail to recognize the spirit of Antichrist the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work in our own backyard. That we would fail to recognize that our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria, Nigeria, and Egypt, and the Sudan, and North Korea, and China are already experiencing tribulation and wrath of Antichrist. And so far as I can tell, they have not been spared persecution. They have not been secretly raptured out of the world. No, we must all form our own biblical convictions on these things. But I believe personally, friends, the events that we are seeing in the world today, the unprecedented numbers of Christians that are being murdered for their faith, is a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. These things will happen in greater measure and with greater frequency as the return of Christ comes near. And I strongly suspect, friends, that we are not immune here in North America. Things are going to get much worse for us here in North America before they get any better. And some of us, before we go to meet the Lord, might give our lives for Christ. Some of us might spend time in prison for the sake of Christ and His gospel. The thing that we must see in the text before us is that John's main concern is not about the future revelation of the Antichrist, but about the multitude of Antichrists who have already infiltrated the church. Now, some of these Antichrists in the church are actively hostile. Others look more like wolves in sheep's clothing. But whatever the case may be in our own day, it is abundantly clear from verse 19 and verse 26 that John considered the false teachers in the church of Ephesus to be an expression of Antichrist and a foreshadowing of what was yet to come upon the church. Those false teachers who had caused internal division within the church, then had conveniently jumped ship like good old Benedict Arnold, are branded by the apostle as Antichrist who had been inspired by Satan himself. I write these things to you, he says, about those who are trying to deceive you. The spirit of error that John speaks about in verses 18 to 21 is the spirit of Antichrist. It often shows up in subtle ways through false teaching, through false doctrine. But in distinction to the error and the false teaching of these antichrists who had up and left the church, the Apostle John wants to reassure his congregation that the truth about Jesus Christ shines brightly against the backdrop of error. Look at what he says in verses 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In verse 20, Pastor John assures his trembling congregation that each one of them has a special anointing from the Holy Spirit. That anointing is the Holy Spirit himself. You know, the great advantage that you and I have as members of the new covenant community in Christ living this side of Pentecost, is that every single believer has the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, from the greatest of us to the least of us. In the Old Testament times, this was not the case. And the main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the role that the Spirit played among the people of God. During the Old Testament times, only certain people received an anointing from God's Spirit. The prophets received it, the priests received it, and the kings received it. Every Old Testament believer was regenerated by the Spirit, but only a select group of people in the Old Covenant were empowered by the Holy Spirit in their lives, their ministries. The tremendous benefit that you and I possess as members of the New Covenant is the fact that every one of us has a continual indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. Everyone who's come to Christ for salvation, anyone who has confessed Him as Lord, has received the baptism of the Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. It's not just pastors who are baptized by the Spirit. It's not just church leaders. It's not just those who speak in tongues. No, friends, according to God's Word, every born-again Christian has an anointing from God that enables us to discern the difference between truth and error. Now, part of the historical problem that John encountered in the church of Ephesus is that certain of these false teachers in the church were trying to set themselves apart from everybody else. Certain of these false teachers were trying to create a caste system within the church, with first-class Gnostics at the top and second-class ordinary Joes like you and me at the bottom. The upper crust in the church claimed to have insider information from God that nobody else knew about. And they were using that secret information to wield power within the church, to abuse people spiritually, to exalt themselves to a high level of honor. But in verses 20 and 21, John counters this error with the truth of God's word. He reassures the Christians in Ephesus, they all have equal access to God the Father. They all have the indwelling presence of the Spirit within them. What a wonderful truth this is, brothers and sisters. We call it the universal priesthood of the believer. We may have different giftings and callings to be used in different ways within the church family, but nobody in the Christian church is any more important than anybody else. I'm no more important than you, and you are no more important than me. We are all priests unto God with equal access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is from the truth. You know, brothers and sisters, there are many practical points of application in these first few verses of the text. And the first one has to do with the nature of truth itself. You know, it's become very popular in our culture to treat truth as a matter of personal preference, a matter of personal opinion, so that I have my truth and you have your truth and she has her truth and he has his truth. And everyone's truth is equally true and equally valid at the same time. Sounds very appealing in a culture that is steeped in relativism. Culture where everyone desires to do what is right in their own eyes without being judged. But that is not the message about truth that we find in the inspired Word of God. According to the Apostle John, there is such a thing as truth and there is such a thing as error. And the two things are not compatible with one another. And so, friends, when the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus is not saying, I am one truth among many truths. He's not saying, I'm one God among many gods. He's saying, I am the truth and I am the only truth. Any religion or worldview that claims to have a different pathway to God or a different holy book from God or another truth from God that does not proclaim eternal salvation through the life and the death, and the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not truth from God. It is a lie from the Antichrist. Now, it's one thing to respect and to love people who come from different religious traditions, and we ought to do that. It's quite another thing to accept their belief system as truth if that belief system runs counter to anything other than we read in the Bible. Salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. If we learn anything from John's dealings with the false teachers in Ephesus, we learn that truth is not a matter of personal preference and personal opinion. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Second application point that comes out of these initial verses has to do with the issue of apostasy. Those Benedict Arnolds who appear at one time to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who later deny the faith and fall away and switch sides. The Christians to whom this letter is addressed were believers who were deeply shaken in their faith. They had seen their friends fall away from the faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, people who they'd seen been baptized in the church, people who had professed faith in Christ. These dear brothers and sisters were now openly denying the truth about Jesus. More than that, they defected from the church, not as Christians, but as antichrists. You know, friends, over the past few years, I have experienced the reality of apostasy with several of my own friends and acquaintances. People who I were absolutely convinced were true brothers and sisters in the Lord. People who I served with in Campus Crusade for Christ, who now openly revile the truth about Jesus that we once proclaimed together on our university campuses. To see a person fall away from faith is a painful thing. But we should not be surprised when it happens. Our confidence in Christ should not be shaken if and when it occurs. You know, the Lord Jesus taught in a parable that the church on earth, the church as we see it, the visible church, is like a mixture of wheat and weeds that grow up together. And sometimes it is very difficult to tell the weeds apart from the wheat. What appears to us to be wheat may in the end turn out to be a weed. What appears to us to be a weed may in the end turn out to be genuine wheat. You and I cannot infallibly peer into the heart of another person, but God does know the heart. And ultimately, it's God's job to separate the wheat from the weeds on the day of judgment. But you know, in spite of this limitation in our knowledge, we can know and discern some things. We can know and discern the outward fruit that comes from a person's life. And according to John's teaching here, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is faith that perseveres to the end. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 is as clear an expression of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as you will find anywhere in the Scripture. Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And brothers and sisters, hear me on this. We cannot lose our salvation, and God's chosen people are eternally secure. But the sad reality is that those professing Christians who give up the faith begin to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, begin to separate themselves from the fellowship of the church, demonstrate that they were never born again in the first place. One of the defining marks of a genuine Christian, according to John, is that they will persevere in faith, firm to the end. They will not give up the good fight of faith. We may backslide for a time. We may go through some spiritual ups and downs. We may go through some extended periods of disobedience, but genuine faith in Jesus Christ is faith that will never be extinguished. And if the faith is ever extinguished, then it was never genuine faith in the first place. Or on a more practical level, for those of us who have experienced the pain and the frustration, the disappointment of family and friends, children and grandchildren who have departed from the faith, let's not give up on them. Continue to witness to them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to point them towards Jesus Christ through your life, through your words, so that they might be savingly converted, so that they might be brought to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've seen so far in our text, brothers and sisters, a distinction between truth and error. And in verse 22 and 23, the Apostle John goes on to provide us with some definitions. Look at those verses again with me. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What we gain from these two verses is a bit of insight into the nature of the false teaching that came into the Ephesian church. The false teachers in that church were denying that Jesus was the Christ. More specifically than that, they were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, as we learn a little bit later on in chapter 4, verse 2. Unlike most of the heretics of our own day who deny the deity of Christ, the false teachers in the early church had a big problem with the humanity of Christ. They believed he was God in some sense, but they could not believe that he was man. It also appears from verse 23 that these false teachers were claiming that it was possible to have a relationship with God the Father through another way outside of Jesus Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that denies that Jesus is the Christ, verse 23. But the Spirit of truth confesses the Son and possesses the Father. Part of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians is to persuade us about the true nature of Jesus Christ so that we will confess His full deity, His full humanity, His eternal preexistence. Go to any one of the cults here in Welland and you will find the spirit of Antichrist in their teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims deny that Jesus was fully God. Christadelphians and Unitarians deny that Jesus Christ was eternally preexistent with God the Father. Mormons believe in three gods rather than in one God who exists in three persons. And the list goes on. Brothers and sisters, understand this. It is not enough to say that we believe in some kind of generic deity who may or may not be the triune God of the Bible. It is not enough to say we believe in some kind of Holy Spirit who may just be an impersonal force. It is not enough to say that we believe in Jesus Christ if we do not believe Him to be the sinless Son of God, fully God and fully man, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. John's message here is that right doctrine, right teaching actually matters. Accurate belief and accurate teaching about Christ is not unimportant. It is the difference between heaven and hell. Because those who have the Son have the Father. And those who do not have the Son, do not believe the right things about the Son, do not have the Father. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. But you know the good news in all of this negative talk about the Antichrist is that God has not left us without a defense. He's not left us without the ability to discern truth from error. Look at the last few verses, verses 24 to 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. The first defense that we have against the spirit of Antichrist is the teaching of the apostles, which we find today in the inspired Word of God, the Bible. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. It's a reference to the Word of God. The main defense God gives us against false teaching and teachers is the inspired Word of God. And if you know what God's Word says about Jesus, you will never be led astray, because you will be able to test everything that you hear, including everything that your pastor says from this sermon, from this pulpit, against what you read in the inspired Word of God. And you will be able, through the Word of God, to hold on to what is true, to reject what is false, maybe to meditate on what is questionable. Knowing the Word of God and the teaching of the apostles is of first importance if you are not to be led astray and blown about by every wind of doctrine. The second defense that God has given us is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Well, I guess that means I should find a different job. It's not what the verse means, by the way. And I would refer you back to Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, where it says that God gave teachers and pastors to the church. We don't want to replace one unbiblical extreme with a second unbiblical extreme. What John is saying here is that the most authoritative teacher that you have and that you will ever have already lives within you. And that teacher is there to instruct you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if you will let Him. The Holy Spirit who lives in you will take what you learn from the Word of God, He'll take what you glean from Bible studies and from biblical sermons, and He will help you to apply those precious truths to your life. The Word of God and the Spirit of God never operate independently. They always operate together in perfect harmony. And if the Word of God is dwelling in your mind, And the Spirit of God is dwelling in your heart. You can rest assured, Christian, God will keep you in his grace. He will protect you from the snare of Antichrist and his lies. He will give you great confidence and assurance as you walk through this life with the Lord Jesus by your side. Amen.